Let's open God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 11 and verse 2. Well, by now you know we're learning how to pray with Jesus as our teacher. And we're listening to Jesus teach on prayer as told by Luke, not by Matthew. And we've made the observation that if you look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and you compare it to the Lord's Prayer in Luke, you'll see some differences. And clearly, our Lord taught this prayer on at least two occasions. These are different times and different settings and a different audience in view. This is the shorter version of the Lord's Prayer. And so we've been looking at how should Christians or disciples of Jesus pray? Well, we've learned that we first begin by addressing our Father. And we spent much time talking about what it means to pray our Father, to begin our prayers with our Father. And then we looked at last Lord's Day, the first request, which is that our Father's name will be sanctified, that it will be lifted up as holy by men and by His church especially. And this morning we come to the second of the five requests that we find in Luke's version of the prayer, and you'll find it here as we read chapter 11, verse 2. And you'll want to keep your New Testaments open because there are other passages that we might look at this morning. But let's first hear what Jesus said about prayer. And He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" And there it is, the second petition. We come to our Father, and the first thing we ask is that His name would be lifted up and made holy among men. And now we're to pray for the coming of our Father's kingdom. Now, I want you to let that word kingdom just sort of sink into your conscience just for a moment. What do you think about when you think of the word kingdom? And why would that be on our Lord's mind as He's teaching us, teaching the disciples how to pray? What is a kingdom? Well, think with me about the fact that our world is literally littered with innumerable human kingdoms. There are kingdoms all over the world. There are big kingdoms and there are small kingdoms. And there are in-between-sized kingdoms. The larger kingdoms are like nations or territories within those nations, states, cities, counties, zones, districts. Those are the bigger kingdoms. I had the privilege for 3 years, Carol and I did, of living in the state of Texas. Well, don't go to Texas and tell the people there that it's just the state of Texas. It's the sovereign nation of Texas. They think big there. It's a kingdom. And maybe we feel that way about good old Bama down here. It's not just a state. It's a kingdom. And we feel that way about the South and territories. Maybe you feel that way about the Northeast or the far West. It's more than just a territory. It's a kingdom. And we think that way. Those are the big kingdoms. Then there are little kingdoms like your neighborhood, your street, your cul-de-sac, a borough, maybe your company, the one you work for, your office, your cubicle, your home, your family, maybe a circle of friends. Those are the little kingdoms. And then there are ideological and political and economic and religious kingdoms. For instance, democracy. It's a kingdom. Marxism is a kingdom. Capitalism, multiculturalism, Protestantism, Catholicism, atheism, spiritualism. Those are kingdoms indeed. And then think about the ethical and moral kingdoms in the world. Pluralism, relativism, transgenderism, feminism, multiculturalism, and on we could list the moral and ethical kingdoms of the world. Now, what is it that makes that diverse list of entities kingdoms? What makes something a kingdom? Well, they are all ruled either officially or unofficially by someone. They are places of rule and authority. Someone is in charge. If you are thinking about capitalism, and I'm certainly no economist, nor am I the son of an economist, but there are some people who rule that kingdom, the Federal Reserve, and they rule the kingdom. And if you're thinking about other kingdoms, there's always someone in charge, either officially or unofficially. There's a boss. There's someone who is making the rules. There's someone exercising authority, someone who possesses some degree of sovereignty. There's a rule maker. There's someone holding people accountable for that kingdom. Just use the wrong pronoun today and listen as voices hold you accountable. There are kings and there are kingdoms everywhere. And if we further investigate this phenomena of multitudinous kingdoms everywhere, you'll also notice something else. These kingdoms are in perpetual conflict. They are always at war. Nations are engaging in war as we speak. And if the Lord should delay the coming of His Son 10 years, 20, 30, 100 years, there will be wars and rumors of wars because kingdoms collide. They are always on collision. Religions clash. Regions crash and clash. Cities wrestle against one another. Neighborhoods fight and argue. Offices are disrupted and homes are in disarray. Why? Because for good or ill, kingdoms are about ruling and about being ruled. And there you have the reason that the kingdoms are in conflict. You know, that hit song from the 80s got it exactly right. Everybody wants to rule the world. And that's why there are kingdoms. To quote Chuck Colson, there are kingdoms in conflict. Well, when Jesus taught us to pray for the Father's kingdom to come, what kind of a kingdom was he thinking about? What kingdoms, plural, was Jesus thinking about? Do you remember your New Testament history at all? Do you remember that when Jesus spoke these words, there was a big kingdom? Rome was the preeminent kingdom in the world and would be for another 3 or 4 centuries before she finally fell. There were the big kingdoms like Rome. But there were the smaller kingdoms around Jesus and around Israel. There were the Pharisees. That was a little kingdom. The Zealots, the Herodians, the Roman sympathizers, the scribes, the Essenes, the Sanhedrin, the priests, the rabbis, the Sadducees. There were little kingdoms everywhere with little kings running loose, all demanding allegiance. Kingdoms everywhere. And that's why if you look at the word kingdom and study how many times Jesus spoke of it, you will find dozens of references to the kingdom coming from the mouth of Jesus. Kingdoms. A kingdom. Into the mix of this clash of kingdoms that Jesus knew and that we know comes the Lord teaching us to pray that our Father's kingdom will come. At the end of the day, I would submit to you there are really only two kingdoms. Although I've listed numerous kingdoms, there are really only two kingdoms. Now, that's quite a bold statement to make, but I think I can make it with some degree of integrity because look here at Luke 11, Jesus speaks of your kingdom. Your kingdom. And then the Bible also speaks of the other kingdoms. So the Bible gives us a picture of the Father's kingdom and all the other kingdoms. So these big kingdoms I've named and these little kingdoms I've named and the in-between size kingdoms all fit into this category called other kingdoms. Now, you're saying to me, because I know you, you're saying, Mike, where is that in the Bible explicitly? And I'm so glad you asked that. And I'm glad you have your Bible in front of you. Think about what Jesus said. Just think about the kingdom of the Father. Let's think about that category first. Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God. In Matthew 19, Jesus said, and this is something that makes us chuckle, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a person who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And so there's the kingdom, the Father's kingdom, the kingdom of God. And then Jesus, when he began preaching, according to Mark, the first words of Jesus that Mark records, the first words in red in the Gospel of Mark are these. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. The kingdom of my Father," the kingdom that's just always coming out of the Lord's mouth. And so there's this large category called our Father's kingdom. In Luke 4, you can see in Luke 4, 43, Jesus said, "I have to preach the good news of the kingdom of God." And then, of course, John 3, 3, you know this one. "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's talking to Nicodemus, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, that's that kingdom. We got that. But what about all these other kingdoms that we've lumped into one category called the kingdoms of the world? Where do we get that from in Scripture? Well, let me show you. First, think with me. Think with me about Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, bringing down God's message of judgment, not only upon apostate Judah, but upon the apostate nations of the world. And listen to this, it's an interesting verse. In Isaiah 23:7, the prophet says, "At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit the nation or the region of Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth." So here's a message of judgment, that Tyre will fall, and she will fall into the pit of the kingdoms of the world that are opposed to the Lord's reign. The kingdoms of the world. We first get that category there in Isaiah. Think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, "The Lord will bring judgment on all the kingdoms of the north, far and near, one after another, all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth." And so we see this category, all the kingdoms of the world, as opposed to the kingdom of God. And there you go. But now I want you to turn to Luke 4 with me. You got it there? It's not far from chapter 11. Just turn to the left and you'll see Luke 4, verse 5. And here is where the connection needs to be made. You know this passage. We've studied it here on Sunday morning several weeks ago. And this is the temptation experience of Jesus out in the wilderness. He inaugurated his ministry by going into the wilderness and facing the devil and defeating him, and then becoming our conquering Savior and Lord. But listen to these words, Luke 4, verses 5 and following. "Then the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all of this authority and their glory.'" And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is why we say there are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and all the other kingdoms on the earth. The kingdom of God and the other kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world. Now let's compare the kingdoms, though. Let's compare the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world, in which we're putting all these other multitudinous kingdoms we could name. Let's compare them. Well, they are not equal in power or majesty or scope or durability. They're not equal. Because one is infinitely bigger and more glorious than the other. One is eternal and everlasting, and the other is fleeting and temporary. It's like a mist blown away in a moment by the wind. One is omnipotent in strength. The other only looks strong, but it's a house of cards. So the kingdoms are not equal in their power, their majesty, their scope, or their durability. Not equal at all. Secondly, they are not equal in their beauty and their goodness and purity. One is holy, sparkling with radiant perfection, brighter than the sun. The other is dark. It is evil. It is menacing. It is morally twisted. It is seductive, deceptive, wicked to the core, yet able to masquerade as light. Third, they are not equal in their government and administration. One is ruled over by the Lord God Almighty. the Father in heaven, the one we say Father to, the one who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Son of whom He eternally begot is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But this kingdom is ruled by the Prince of Darkness Grim, to quote Luther, the deceiver, the liar, the serpent of old, the dragon, the devil, Satan, the fallen angel, and his demonic host. These are not equal kingdoms. They are radically different in size, scope, beauty, purity, and durability. The earthly kingdoms either serves that kingdom or the kingdom of the devil. There are only two choices: serving that kingdom or serving this kingdom that belongs to the devil, over which he reigns with God's permission. I'm either serving the kingdom of God in my work, in my family, in my leisure time, in every facet of my neighborhood, in my country, in my state, in my county. I'm either serving that kingdom or I'm serving that kingdom. There's no Switzerland when it comes to the kingdom of God. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus or the kingdom of God. I'm either serving His kingdom or I'm serving that kingdom ruled by Satan. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that? I've thought about something Jesus said that is so disturbing from one perspective, and it's found in the gospel according to Matthew. Jesus just launches this torpedo into the crowd, as it were, and he says, "He who is not with me is against me." And so I'm either serving the kingdom ruled by darkness or the kingdom ruled by the radiant light of my Father's glory and majesty. There is no neutrality. And all of that is circulating now in this arena where Jesus is teaching us to pray. So let's bring this down. If that was confusing to you, let's bring this down to something more portable, something more practical. What are we really being taught to pray for when Jesus says, pray for the arrival of our Father's kingdom? Well, maybe it would help to give a more precise definition of the kingdom of God. And so listen as we quote a few experts who help us understand what the kingdom of God is. One New Testament scholar says it is God's kingship, His rule, His sovereignty, recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of His people and effecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally, a redeemed universe. The takeaway point, it is God's kingship, rule, and sovereignty recognized and operative in the hearts of His people. That's the kingdom that we're to pray that should come. Another scholar says, it is the saving royal rule of God our Father, breaking in under Christ's ministry and consummated at the end of the age. And so there's a sense in which the kingdom of God has already come. It's here when you trusted in Christ, the kingdom came to you, and we gather together and we're calling upon the power of the kingdom that is present to be with us. But as this scholar says, there's more to come. We haven't seen the kingdom consummated yet. It's going to come in greater ways, more explicitly, and with greater power. It's here, but it's also coming. That's what Jesus is talking about. And then many of you are familiar with the great Reformed scholar Anthony Hokema. And Dr. Hokema gives us a really good definition of the kingdom of God. It is the reign of God dynamically active in human history through Jesus Christ, the purpose of which is the redemption of His people from sin and from demonic powers and the final establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. And then I love simplicity. And one Lutheran scholar, Dr. Linsky, says, the kingdom of God is this: wherever Jesus is, there is His kingdom. Wherever Jesus is, there is the kingdom of God. Now back to our question, what are we really praying for when we pray, "Our Father, let your name be sanctified among us," and secondly, "Let your kingdom come"? What are we praying for? Well, first, let's think small and then think big. Think small. Think with you, the individual believer, in your prayer closet or wherever you pray, down on your knees or standing up with your hands raised or walking, wherever you pray, kneeling by your bed, wherever you pray, praying this. You are praying, and we are to be praying for the reign of Christ in our own hearts right now according to the Father's will. I think it was Luther in his small catechism who said, this is the prayer that sounds like this: Lord, let your kingdom first come to me. Take over me. Let your kingdom come to me. Father, by your Spirit, expose my little kingdoms that need to be torn down. Now we're getting practical. When we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come to me, I'm praying for the destruction of all the little kingdoms I love to build and you love to build. Well, now, Mike, what do you mean by that? Well, our public image. We're always building that up. We want people to think a certain way about us, and we want our public image to be just a certain way. Our little kingdom, our agendas, our plans which accomplish our will. We're always laying those out. Sometimes we lay out our will and we say, God, now bless my will, rather than, Lord, send your kingdom to me. Our desire for approval is a little kingdom. We want recognition. We want something to affirm us and to confirm our status at the center of our universe, a little kingdom. Our relationships, we often use them to advance our own little kingdoms, to satisfy our selfish ends. Our secret desires, which if exposed, would expose our deepest loves. And all that needs to be torn down. All my little private spaces where Mike rules, they need to be torn down. I'm praying, Lord, destroy the kingdoms I've built and let the one kingdom that is enduring come to me. It has been truly and correctly said that one must pray that God will reign over him or her, in her heart, in his heart, before anyone can pray meaningfully that God will rule society. He must rule me first. I can be upset at how the world is living outside the plan of God. I can be upset at my brother or sister in Christ who's being unruly, but I have no right to be that way until Christ is reigning over me. He must begin his reign with me. Tear down my little kingdoms. That's what we're praying for. I think this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said things like this, that we must walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's a way of saying, live for that kingdom, not this kingdom. Live for his kingdom, not my kingdom. Again, Paul will say, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is, they're living for that kingdom, not that kingdom. Paul will say, walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, that is, Lord, let more and more of the reign of Jesus conquer me. You already have all the Spirit of God that you will ever have or need. But this prayer says, let me pray and acknowledge that I need more and more of the Spirit to conquer more and more of me. I want Jesus to reign over more and more of my life over time. And that's what we're praying for. Reign over me. Reign as Lord over me. But there's a second thing we're praying for when we loft up this prayer to the Lord. We're praying that he will reign over his church corporately. Now that seems odd, right? I've had the opportunity a couple of times this week to reflect on Revelation 3:20. Now, that ought to trigger a thought. Many of you have that memorized. And that's the passage, the beautiful image in the book of the Revelation where Jesus is saying, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. And how many billions of times that's been quoted in an evangelistic setting, except that it's not spoken in an evangelistic setting. You know whose door Jesus is knocking on? And you can look it up in Revelation 3:20. He's knocking on the church's door, because he's been deposed from that church as Lord. And he's saying to the church, look, the basic confession that brought you into the church, my church, is Jesus is Lord. And you have kicked me out because you're not living under the lordship of Christ, not only as individuals, but as a church. You've excommunicated me, and I want back in. And so here it is. That's what Jesus means here when he says, pray the kingdom would come to my people, that my church would never excommunicate me, that would never marginalize my word, that would never trivialize the gospel, that would never defect from apostolic doctrine. They will always boldly confess that I, Jesus, am Lord. He is the head of the church, after all, Paul says. He's the head of the church, his body. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body of the church, the firstborn of the dead, that he might be preeminent where? In the church, among us. And so we should pray for the Lord's reign over this little body of believers tucked here safely away in Hampton Cove, that he would be Lord of Christ Presbyterian Church. Calvin said it this way. We're praying that the Lord would direct and control his own people, the church, by his Holy Spirit, so as to manifest his goodness in us and the riches of his mercy in all we say and do. We're asking the Lord to help us show this world, this community, what a people under the lordship of Christ looks like. What does it look like for people to be controlled by Christ? What does it look like? Well, we need to show them. Christ needs to be Lord of this church. And when they drive by and they know that we meet here and they say, oh, what a pretty building, they need to say more than, oh, what a pretty building. They need to say, those people are a purchased people. They belong to Christ. They're weird in a good way. They belong to Jesus. They don't march to the world's orders. There's something different about them. They are a servant people. They go around talking about how they glory in the fact that they are the slaves of Jesus. That's what they should think when they drive by our church. Wow, those crazy people there serve a dead man. But he isn't dead. He's the living, reigning Savior. Tucked into this prayer for the church is also a prayer that Jesus will increase the number of those people around us who acknowledge his lordship. So there's a missionary component to this prayer. Lord, reign over me, reign over your church, and as the church is faithful and as I am faithful, use us to bring other people under the reign of Jesus. That's the problem, is that people are not living for that kingdom. They're living for this kingdom. And I want you to listen to some of the most disturbing verses in the Bible. Listen to this. Paul would write to the Corinthians, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, or adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality. And then he'll say it again in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and these things, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then again to the Ephesians. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, who is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now that's the problem the world has. It is that they are not going to enter the kingdom of God. The very thing we're praying for is, Lord, reign over me, reign over my church, and do so in such a way that there will be those who are outside the kingdom, who will be destined for hell, that will hear the news of the kingdom and leave their old life and by repentance and faith come into the kingdom of light. Now, that's the missionary enterprise. The world is lost out there. Now, maybe we now know why Jesus said to Nicodemus that unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And so we pray thinking about the world, that world that's lost in its immorality, in its rebellion against God, in its morality is now immoral. In its depravity, in its self-satisfaction, in its pride, in its arrogance, that world is the kingdom of the devil. And we have a message of a greater kingdom. So we're praying that the saving rule of Christ will be extended through the gospel. And that more will join us, more sinners like us who've come from the darkness to the light and will say, Jesus is Lord. Now, let me give you a third reason or a third practical point of this prayer. We're praying for the reign of Christ over the world right now. Oh, right now. Again, if you'll let me quote John Calvin. In this prayer, we pray that the Father will increasingly send forth His light and truth, scattering and dispelling and vanquishing and destroying the darkness and the lies of the devil and his henchmen. When we pray, let your kingdom come, we're praying against the kingdoms of this world. And there's a war going on. I know you know that. There's a war going on. And so we should pray now, Lord, let your kingdom come to this world, not just the world to come. We know that's going to happen, but Lord, in this world, let there be evidence of the power of your kingdom. Let evil kingdoms fall. Lord, stop the spread of false doctrine. Lord, stop the spread of tyranny. Lord, stop the spread of the slaughter of innocent children. Stop the spread of the destruction of your image through all these sexual perversions. Lord, stop it. We can't pray your kingdom come without praying that the devil's kingdom will go. We're praying that the Lord will be pleased in His mercy to show us in this world evidence of His power, where the devil is frustrated and even retreats. That's why you find in the Psalms what we call imprecatory psalms, imprecatory prayers, prayers calling down the judgment of God in this life on His enemies. And I know it's hard for you to think about that, but we're to pray that way. Lord, Lord, redeem them or stop them. Lord, save your church. Don't let the enemies have her. Lord, stop the aggressor that is destroying human life and human freedom. Lord, tear down the governments that are just tyranny on steroids. Tear them down. Stop the plans of evil kings. Remove wicked people from places of office, not for our comfort, but for your glory now. And we must pray that as we pray your kingdom come. And then finally, we pray not only for all that we've mentioned so far, but that the kingdom will come one day in its consummated form. In other words, to put this in layman's terms that we can all understand, we need to pray for the second coming of Jesus. We should pray for that. Lord, come quickly has been the prayer of the church for 2,000 years. Lord, even so, come quickly. As much as we want to see our children grow, and we want to see our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, as much as we want to see good things happening in this world, as much as we do enjoy this life under God's grace, we should pray daily, Lord, come today. Come today. Let your kingdom come. Because our hope is there. We find comfort in those displays of his power in this world, in this life, but they will never be finished down here. It will take the descent of the Son of God to bring final victory to his people. We should pray for that day. We should work toward that day. We should long for that day. We should awaken every morning and say, this could be the day. When you're out walking the dog or walking the kids or taking a run or driving up on Montesano, you should be listening for the trumpet sound and praying, Lord, come quickly for your sake, for your glory, for your people. Come save your people from all that we are under in terms of oppression and persecution and tyranny. Lord, come even today. Join the church of the ages in sounding that prayer. Now do you see a little bit of what Jesus meant when he said, pray for the kingdom to come? Reign over me. Reign over my church. Reign over my world today. And reign over the universe when you come. Let your kingdom come. In the 18th century, arguably one of the greatest hymn writers of all time, Isaac Watts, great preacher, great pastor, wrote a beautiful hymn, Jesus Shall Reign. Listen to a couple of lines and find some encouragement here. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. Jesus shall reign. May he reign over us. May the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of his word. Amen. Let me turn your attention to the Word of God, and I will just encourage you to listen as I read from the Psalms. And we find here our expressions of praise, we find here our prayers, and we find great wisdom from God. Just a selection from the 40th Psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps sure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. And then the psalm concludes with these words. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation continually say, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. What a beautiful psalm that is.